Welcome back to His Time. I'm your host, Andy Bates. It is Wednesday, June 18th, 8:05 Central Time. That means it is time to study the Daily Lectionary. Our guest pastor joining us by phone this morning, the Reverend Chad Hoover. He's pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Kalkaska, Michigan. I almost said Kaskaskia because there's Kaskaskia, Illinois. Anyway, good morning, Pastor Hoover. Glad to have you with us this morning.
Good morning, Andy. It's great to be here.
How are things going at St. Paul Lutheran Church? Tell us about St. Paul in Kalkaska.
Well, Kalkaska is in northern Michigan near Traverse City. It's a beautiful area up along the Grand Traverse Bay up towards Petoskey. We're in the Petoskey Circuit here in Kalkaska. And it's a beautiful area this time of year especially, but also in the winter when there's lots of snow, which is fortunately all gone now. But it's a beautiful area all year round.
Very good. And let's see, summer going on, VBS, is that going on about now or it already happened?
We will be having our Vacation Bible School in July, the 14th through the 18th.
Very good. I believe my congregation will be having theirs the week right after. So it's summer's always a fun time for Vacation Bible School. I know you get involved with it quite a bit, don't you?
I do. I focus quite a bit on Vacation Bible School that week. I dress up as characters and do the skits in the beginning, but I also teach the Bible classes for for all the grades. So our volunteers are mostly wranglers. They're taking kids from site to site, and then we have people who are doing crafts and games and music and snacks, and then I do the story for all the kids, which is really a blessing because it gives me an opportunity to get to know all of these kids. Mm-hmm. And it kind of takes the stress of the teachers having to prepare the lessons that is quite stressful for them. I'll do that, So I do that, and it's a lot of fun, and we have a great time.
And I've seen pictures of it, and it looks like you're always having a great time. I think you enjoy being a pastor a little too much.
I do, and I do enjoy Vacation Bible School too because I get to wear fake mustaches and funny wigs and things like that. So I do enjoy it a lot.
Yeah. Very good. Well, shall we dig into God's Word this morning?
Absolutely.
All right. We are looking at John chapter 17, verses 1 through 26 today. Any background on the text you'd like to give us before we dig in?
Yes. This is commonly known as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And it takes place in the upper room on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, just before his arrest, just before his crucifixion. And actually, John's gospel is full of unique content, as we know. And this chapter is no exception. And actually, we could go all the way back to John chapter 13, where we see Jesus in the upper room with his disciples, washing his disciples' feet. And then starting at like John 14, almost entirely, through John 17 is just the words of Christ. There's a few other exchanges in there, but mostly it's just Jesus talking. From John 14 to 16, it's Jesus talking to his disciples, preparing them for his departure. So we have a lot of very well-known passages there, like Jesus saying, "I am the way and the truth and the life." That's in John chapter 14. Jesus is promising to send the Holy Spirit to his disciples. He talks to them about that a couple of different times in those passages. And then in John chapter 15, he's talking about how he is the vine and we are the branches. So very well-known things. And then also John chapter 16, we have Jesus talking about how he has overcome the world for the disciples and for all believers. And that kind of prepares the disciples, I think, for this dialogue they were having with Jesus, which was mostly one-sided, for what comes next in John chapter 17, because now he's not talking to them anymore. He's directing his words to the Father in prayer. So John chapter 17, everything that we're going to be looking at today is Jesus' prayer to the Father.
And so the way that he speaks seems a little bit different, obviously, because he's addressing his Father. We'll get into that here in a little bit. I want to invite our listeners, if you have questions or comments today, you can give us a call or an email, 314-821-0850, 314-821-0850, or toll-free 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or you can email questions and comments to kfuo@kfuo.org. All right, are we ready?
Yes.
All right, John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. I'll read it for us. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Shall we pause there?
Yeah, that's a great place to stop. Yeah, for now. This is what you could classify as the first section of the prayer, where mm-hmm. Jesus is praying for himself. Now, I don't know, that sounds like, oh, he's praying for himself. It's so egocentric of him. But it's not. As you just read, you can see he's not just praying for himself, but what is he praying for? He's praying for the glory of God to be shown through him in this hour that has come. So, but first, before I get to that, I do want to just talk about a few things about what happened there. And in the very first verse, as Jesus lifted his eyes up, to heaven, we see that that's a posture for prayer. And we do see Jesus doing that a few different times throughout the Gospels. One time, for example, would be outside the tomb of Lazarus in John chapter 11. As Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and he prays to the Father. Another time would be in the feeding of the 5,000 that we have in like Mark chapter 6 or Matthew 14. Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven. This is a posture of prayer. And it's interesting, too, that when Jesus does pray, oftentimes in the Gospels we have, Jesus is off praying, but it never tells us what he's saying. Mm-hmm. He's praying, that's all we know. Or it might be just a small portion of that prayer, or his disciples are saying, hey, teach us to pray. But in this gospel, in John chapter 17, we have the words of the prayer, and it's a magnificent prayer. But it's for the benefit, too, of the people around him in the moment in which he's praying it. Those disciples are all there with him. Hearing him pray these things. So it's for their benefit as well to see this posture of prayer, that their master is praying to God the Father, and to, in some sense, emulate him in that prayer as well. And the same is true, when Jesus prays outside the tomb of Lazarus, it's not necessarily for his benefit that he's praying mm-hmm. to God the Father, but it's for the people around him so that they would know where this power comes from to raise Lazarus from the dead, that Jesus is from, and as he says in this first part of the prayer, he is from the Father. The Father has sent him to come. So that brings us then to the next part as far as the glorifying the Son, that Jesus is praying that the hour has come for you to glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now, what does that mean? The time for Christ to be given over to death has come. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the cross. And we see this, the anticipation of this, all throughout John's gospel, even starting with the wedding feast at Cana, as Mary comes up to Jesus and says, oh, they've run out of wine. Why don't you go do something? And he goes, my hour has not yet come. Mm-hmm. The hour has come now. This is the night in which Jesus will be arrested, taken away, and crucified. And that is what Jesus is telling the Father. The hour has come. The time is here. A time for me to glorify you. And that might seem very odd, that this is the way in which Christ is going to glorify the Father, by going to the cross, by being crucified, by being betrayed by a friend, by being arrested and tried, by being scourged and beaten, and by being crucified and put to death, that this is how the Father will be glorified by the Son. That seems very odd and very backward to the world's way of thinking that this could bring any amount of glory. I mean, think about Christ's life and what he has done throughout his ministry. You know, there are countless miracles. There's the feeding of the 5,000, which I mentioned earlier. And in fact, that feeding of the 5,000 is also mentioned earlier in John's gospel as well. And at that time, people wanted to make him king. You know, hey, this is pretty great stuff that Jesus is doing. Let's make him our king. There's some glory in these things. There's glory in the transfiguration as Peter, James, and John see Jesus transfigured before them. And Peter's like, hey, let's stay here on the mountain. I'll build a tent for you and for Moses and Elijah, and we'll just camp out here. This is awesome. And then there's Palm Sunday as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem and the people are proclaiming him to be their king. These are all things where the world would say, yeah, that's glory right there. That's where the Son is glorifying the Father, absolutely. And in some sense, we would be correct in saying that. Yeah, that's true. He is showing the glory of the Father through all of those things. He is showing and proving that he is God in the flesh through all those things. But all of these things are pointing to the ultimate glory of the cross that Jesus will bring through the cross.
And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. That this is stuff that transcends time. I mean, right? This is transcending time, because we talk about this phrase, the hour has come. We're talking about stuff that happens in time, but now he's talking about glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had before the world existed.
Yes, and so part of what we can see here is Jesus is talking about, you know, the pre-incarnation, before he came into the flesh, that he had this union with God the Father for all eternity. You know, there was no beginning to this union. It was something that he always had. But at a certain point in history, the second person of the Trinity became man, assumed the flesh, and went through this life on earth, this time period on earth, where he was now going to go to the cross. And this glory that Jesus is bringing to the Father is, and I think I should talk about that just briefly here too, that term glory can mean to praise or to extol or to magnify or to celebrate someone or something. You know, that's oftentimes how we think of it. Like, to bring someone glory is to honor them or to clothe them with splendor and to with accolades and things. But in another sense, this word can mean to cause the dignity and worth of some person or something to become manifest and acknowledged. And that's what Christ is doing through the cross. See, because this is a glory that God already possesses, and yet through the cross, he is showing us the Father's inherent glory. He's showing the world who God is, because this is something that God has been, you know, talking about since Genesis 3:15, right after the fall, that he was going to save humanity that has been lost in sin, that he was going to rescue the fallen, sinful world. And the whole Bible is pointing to this. I mean, this is the crux of everything that God was doing, and it shows his character, that he is loving, that he is caring, that he is merciful, that he wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And Jesus is the only man, because he is God and man, who can accomplish these things. And this is a glory that Jesus shares with the Father from all eternity. And, you know, we confess this in the Athanasian Creed this past Sunday, when we talked about the triune God. We confess the Godhead of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit is one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. So Christ existed before the world was made, and along with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit is perfectly united in their being and in their task of bringing about salvation.
How convenient that we just had Trinity Sunday and just reviewed the Athanasian Creed, huh?
Yeah, lucky me.
Well, are you ready to jump into the next section with verse 6 through 19? Or anything else you want to mention about that first section?
Yeah, well, I mean, I think just concerning that first section too, very briefly, and these are themes, a lot of the things that Jesus discusses in this first section he brings up later on as well, so we might be able to touch on some of these things as well. But yeah, let's go ahead to the next section, because I'll go back and hit some of these things.
Okay. Yeah. Already. John chapter 17, verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. Now, that was a pretty long section. I know we'll go back in and dig into each part of it. Let's take a look at our first thought on that, and then we'll take a break.
Okay. What,
the first thing that you want to talk about in this
sure.
section?
Well, I'll give kind of an overview.
Okay, that sounds good.
This section is where Jesus prays for his disciples, and we're talking about the 11, excluding Judas at this point, and he does make reference to Judas in this prayer, in that section. But this is the section of the prayer where Jesus is focusing his attention now on the disciples, and it's interesting. It kind of can be broken down into three different parts. There's the first part where he's praying for God to keep them in your name. And then he's praying again later, keep them from the evil one. And then he's praying again, sanctify them in the truth. And what's fascinating about this is all of those three things that Jesus is praying for God the Father to do, God the Father does through his Holy Spirit. And we can talk about that in detail as we go along. But this is, again, where Holy Trinity Sunday, that kind of helps us think about how God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit works together to bring about salvation. Because here we have, you know, for example, they are working in complete unison with one another. So everything that the Father sent the Son to do, he has accomplished, which he has said in this prayer. And then everything that God the Son is praying for God the Father to do, he will do after Jesus is crucified, resurrected, and ascended. He will do, and he's going to do it through the Holy Spirit. And that's pretty great that God is so unified in his being that he is accomplishing these things. Because, I mean, think about the way we work with other people in the world, that we aren't always unified with other people in our tasks. We might be set in our jobs or even our spouses, in our homes, you know, to do certain things together, but because of our sinful nature, we might not see eye to eye on things. We might not accomplish things smoothly or harmoniously because of the sinful nature, but God works very smoothly and harmoniously within his own being. Those three persons of the Trinity are working together. So, I mean, can you imagine if Jesus on the cross says, it is finished, and God the Father says, not quite. There's actually something more that needs to be done. You know? Mm-hmm. Whoa, wait a minute. I thought you were working together here. And then what if the Holy Spirit, after Jesus says, it is finished, then the Holy Spirit says, I don't really like the way that was handled. I would have done it differently. There's something more needed. Something more is necessary. Wait a minute. We've got these three persons who are not in unison providing for us the salvation that we need, how on earth could we be saved? And the answer is we couldn't. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are working in perfect unity within themselves to bring us the salvation that Christ is to bring us and deliver to us the salvation that Christ is accomplishing on the cross.
So what you're saying is we're talking about God the Trinity, not God the committee?
Right. Yes, because we know how things work in a committee. There's debating, there's compromise, and yeah, God, he is perfectly united in his being and in his purpose and what he accomplishes. And absolutely.
Very
that's
good.
That's good news for us. Good news.
Amen. Well, we are studying the Daily Lectionary. We need to take a quick break. When we come back from the break, we'll continue studying with the Reverend Chad Hoover, pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Kalkaska, Michigan. I'm curious. I get a sense maybe there's some predestination here, looking around verse 9. We'll talk about it when we come back right here on Listener Supported Worldwide, KFUO, the messenger of good news. Hi, I'm Andy Bates. Join me for the next Faith and Family, where we'll talk with experts and everyday people about topics pertinent to faithful family life. Listen to Faith and Family Live weekdays at 11 on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news, underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
A new report from Giving USA says Americans gave more than $335 billion to charity in 2013, up 3% from 2012 after adjusting for inflation. Religious organizations received more donations than any other sector in 2013, with $105 billion in gifts. But Giving USA said that 31% share was religious groups' lowest portion of total giving in four decades. Adjusted for inflation, giving to religious groups declined by 1.6% last year. Giving USA board member Rick Dunham points to a decline in religious affiliation.
There's a decrease in both attendance and membership, and there's a direct correlation to giving to religion and the frequency of participation in religious services.
And the research group Empty Tomb, which tracks religious giving, says church members are giving less of their income to their churches than they used to. I'm Steve Coleman.
Teaching the faith, spiritual care, acts of mercy. These describe the work of a deaconess. Your pastor provides you with word and sacrament ministry. Consider a deaconess to aid him through other means of caring for your congregation. Her loving hands can bring Christ's love in specific ways tailored to meet your congregation's needs. You have a need. Consider a deaconess. For more information, please contact your district president.
Welcome back to His Time. I'm your host, Andy Bates. I have to give a shout out to all the new missionary families and the missionary kids who are standing right outside the studio this morning. They're doing a part of missionary orientation this week, so I have to say good morning to them. Well, it is time to study the Daily Lectionary. We are in the middle, and we're studying with the Reverend Chad Hoover, pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Kalkaska, Michigan. Pastor Hoover, we're in John chapter 17. I think we were just, we started the section verses 6 through 19.
Yeah.
Before we went to break, you helped us see that the unity of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the unity in Trinity, as to quote the Athanasian Creed. Looking at verse 9, I was looking at this right before we went to break. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Verse 9, he says, I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. Does this have anything to do with the elect, the doctrine of election?
Yeah, it sure sounds as if Jesus is saying he doesn't care about those people, doesn't it?
That's not
what he's saying, no. In this particular passage, and let me back up just a minute.
Sure.
There is an element of those whom you have given me, Jesus says. So there is the understanding that the only way in which we can be saved is through the calling of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit working together in unity. That's the only way in which we can be saved. There is nothing that we can contribute to that. And so there is the election of God. He calls us and brings us into salvation. So anyone that the Son has in his discipleship comes from that calling. In this particular passage, Jesus is not praying for the world, but he's praying for those 11 who are going to be sent out into the world to proclaim the truth of his word and to bring believers in through that word, through the working of the Holy Spirit in that word. So it does not imply in this particular passage that Jesus doesn't care about the world or that God doesn't love the whole world, because obviously he does. Even in John 3:16, we've got God so loved the world. The whole world ultimately is who Christ goes to the cross for. And I already mentioned earlier, you know, that God has a desire for all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, but the only way in which men are saved is through the work of the triune God. That's the only way in which we can be saved. We cannot, by our own reason or strength, come to salvation. It has to be a calling from God being brought in. Hopefully that answers your question.
Sure.
Okay,
sure.
Good.
Verse 10, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Keep them in your name.
Yes, and this is the that of this section, the first petition that Jesus has for his disciples, that God would keep them in his name. And ultimately, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is what the Holy Spirit does. While Jesus was with them in his ministry, he was the one keeping them in God's name. And we should probably talk about that a little bit, too, as far as the name of God. You know, it's more than just God's name. I mean, names are more than just names. It becomes the person. You know, like for an example, when my wife and I got married, we always knew that we were going to name, if we ever had a son, we were going to name him August. That was a name that we had for any future son that we might have. And it was quite a while before we had a son, you know, and so for a long time it was just a name. This is a name we have for our son. But then when our son was born and we named him August, it was no longer just a name, it was our son. Mm-hmm. That was him. So that's who he is. He is August. That's not a name anymore. So when Jesus is talking about the name of God, he's talking about the essence of who God is. So keep them in you. Keep them united with you. Keep them under your care. Keep them with you. It's who God is, his name. And when his name is placed on us, then we are in him. So we can relate this as far as our God putting his name on us. Where does he do that? He does that in baptism. Mm-hmm. He puts his name on us, and that's what we do to things that are important to us. We put our name on them. You know, if I get a new hammer for Christmas, I put my name on it because I don't want my neighbor coming along, borrowing my hammer, and then forgetting that it's mine. So I put my name on it so that when he knows, oh, I've got to give this back. So in baptism, the same thing is true for us. God puts his name on us. We are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And that's God claiming us as his own. We belong to him. His name is on us.
And what's the difference between God's name and any other name?
Well, it's only by God's name that we are saved. And Jesus talks about this later as well, as far as it is only through the knowledge of the Father that we have eternal life. So calling upon any other name or claiming to have any other name on us as far as salvation and eternal life is concerned doesn't do us any good. It's not going to provide for us the salvation that God has. It will always fall short.
Well, no, all names except for God's name are given by someone, given by parents. Who gave God his name?
Oh, God gave himself his name.
Yeah.
I mean, you could do an entire name study of God that would last you a couple of days on the radio, because God does refer to himself by many different names throughout the Old Testament, and even Christ, the different names that are given to him in the New Testament. But it's the names in which God chooses to reveal himself to us gives us a hint, to some extent, of his character. What is he like? What is he doing?
Mm-hmm.
For example, the name Elohim, which is the Hebrew name of God, which is what we see in Genesis chapter 1, that name Elohim is a name that has a plurality to it. And yet, Elohim, plural Elohim, said, let us make man in our image, is that said in Hebrew is singular. Well, isn't that interesting? So we have a plurality to God and yet a singularity to God right there in Genesis chapter 1. That's pretty amazing.
Hmm.
Yeah.
So for that God to put his name on us is, as you said earlier, that there's no other name that can save. That,
right.
That his name is unique. It's not given to him by anyone else. Just as you gave your son the name August, my wife and I gave our son the name Oscar. We gave him that name,
right.
And but Christ put, but God put his name on our children and on us,
right.
In holy baptism.
Yeah. Yes, yeah, and that means that now we have this banner of protection from
mm-hmm.
God. He has claimed us as his own, and we are his. And that kind of leads us into the next part, too, where Jesus talks about the next petition. Do you want to read
sure.
that? Sure. Well, I've read that in a while.
Verse 12, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, not that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Shall we stop there?
Sure. Well, and then the next verse
sure.
to round out that section.
They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world.
And the main thrust of this section is that God would keep them from the evil one, because where does the evil one reign? In this world. He is the prince of this world, and this world, as Jesus says, hated Christ, hates disciples, but Jesus is praying for God's protection for them in this world from the evil one. And it's kind of reminiscent of the final petition of the Lord's Prayer, where we pray to be delivered from mm-hmm. evil. It makes us think about 1 Peter chapter 5, where it talks about the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But then Peter goes on to say, too, that after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And then even this Sunday, our gospel reading for this Sunday, Jesus talks about how we should not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So we've got mm-hmm. a world around us that is evil, and we've got the devil prowling around seeking to devour us, seeking to pull us away from the salvation that we have in Christ, pull us away from the protection that we have under him, to lure us away so that he can destroy us. But God has promised to protect us in this life, not to spare us from all suffering, because there will be suffering. There will be difficulty in this life. We do live in a world of sin with a sinful flesh. There will be troubles. But what God has promised to do is to deliver us ultimately from the evil of this world, from the sinfulness of our flesh, and to bring us into full communion with him, where we will be delivered ultimately from these things.
Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. What does it mean to What is he praying here? Sanctify them.
Well, this is the really interesting part. So here the disciples are. They're in the world, but not of the world. But yet, the strange thing is their sinful nature is of the world. And our sinful nature is of the world. We long for the things of this world according to our sinful nature. We want to indulge the sinful flesh. We want to do what we want to do with disregard to others and disregard to God and His Word. But the Word of God and the truth of God's Word and the truth of what He has done for us sanctifies us. And what that word means is it's the same word that means holy, that we are made holy, that we are set apart, that we are God's people, despite our sin. And that's the reason why I said these three things that Jesus is praying for are things that the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit is the one who sanctifies us, who makes us holy, who makes us acceptable to God despite our sinfulness. And see, sometimes people have this backward. They think that the sanctification in the Christian life is something we do, that Jesus saves us, and then it's up to me to live my life in accordance with His Word, which is a great goal. But the trouble is our sinful nature is always doing battle with the new man in Christ in us and is continually drawing us to sin. So sanctification is something that only God can do for us. Only God can continually cleanse us of our sins. And our baptism does this too. By daily walking in our baptismal grace, we are confessing our sins, repenting of our sins, and continually receiving the forgiveness that Christ has won for us on the cross. We are continually being cleansed by the Holy Spirit so that we are made acceptable to God. So that when that last day comes, and we stand before God in judgment, He will say, "You are clean, you are righteous, you are holy, you are not guilty of your sin because that's been cleansed, that's been washed away, and all of those good works that would otherwise be tainted by your sinfulness, those have been cleansed as well. So all the sin's been kind of squeegeed out of them, and they're only squeaky clean good for you, for God." You know, God recognizes then the good works that we do because the Holy Spirit makes them good by cleansing them.
Sanctification. That was sanctification in 3 minutes or less. That's pretty impressive.
Awesome.
Shall we go on to verse 20?
Yes.
All right. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name. I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." Well, that's just a grammar nightmare, isn't it? Well, before we dig into it, I want to remind our listeners, if they have questions or comments, they can give us a call or an email, 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or you can email kfuo@kfuo.org. All right, have at it, Pastor.
Well, this is the third section now of the prayer, which we would say Jesus is now praying for all believers. He's not praying specifically for his 11 disciples who are there, you know, with him, but now he's praying for all believers. And here's the part that fascinates me, and I love talking about this to people. And it's true, because people always say things like, "Well, what was Jesus thinking about when he was on the cross?" And they say, "Well, he was thinking about you." And that's very true. And it's not just something we have to imagine or pretend he was thinking about you. No, he really was, because look who he's praying for just before he's arrested and taken away and put on trial and crucified. He's praying for you. He's praying for all those who will believe in me through their word, he says. All of those who will believe in Jesus. That's you. That's me. That's all believers on earth. And he's saying through their word, the word of the disciples, those that he is going to be sending out into the world as his apostles to proclaim the truth of God's word and of what Christ has done. You know, apart from, again, the Holy Spirit coming on the day of Pentecost and giving these men the boldness that was required to go out and proclaim the word and inspiring these men to write the gospel accounts and the epistles that we have in the New Testament, we would not know about Jesus. I think this would have been something that would have hardly been a footnote in history. Jewish rabbi crucified by Romans. That's it. But it was more than that, and it was because God, through the Holy Spirit, inspired these men to go out and proclaim the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done and how our salvation was procured by him and how God the Father sent him, how he was the fulfillment of that prophecy. And the Holy Spirit, working behind the scenes, is the one who sends these men out and is continually with them. And that's what Jesus had promised, you know, that the Holy Spirit would be with them and would continue to protect them in this world so that they would fulfill the mission that Christ had for them, in and through them. So Jesus is praying for us here in this final part of the high priestly prayer, that we too would be one, just as the Father and Christ are one.
And what kind of unity is that? Is that a unity that we will ever really attain in this world?
Yeah, and that's the really difficult part, because we look around at the church today and we say, is there really just one church? Because there are a lot of churches in my town. There's a church right across the street. Why do they go there and we go here? And so there's a lot of divisions in the world within the church. And it's really difficult, because there is only one church. There is only one true church. And there is not, all of these divisions are divisions that are ultimately because of sin in our world. Sometimes it's people reading God's word and coming up with a different interpretation of what God's word says in this particular point or that particular point. And then in other divisions, it's simply because people are ignoring portions of God's word. They're adding to God's word. They're taking away from God's word. And we, in good conscience, cannot say, let us unite for the sake of unity, because Jesus says we are one church and we ought to be united with him and with one another. There is a union of all believers because there is only one faith, and it's a faith that God gives. And so, you know, that's why, for example, if somebody is baptized in another denomination, you know, if they're baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, when they come to this Lutheran church, I say, well, you've been baptized, because you're not baptized as a Lutheran. Mm-hmm. You're baptized in the name of the triune God, and that's baptism, and that's valid. So there's no need to re-baptize because there is one faith, one baptism, and there's no need for us to create further divisions, you know, simply because we want to be the one baptizing. Well, we're not the ones baptizing anyway. If we're baptizing in accordance with Christ's word, it's a baptism. So there is union there as far as faith is concerned. We can certainly look to other Christians in our community and be united in them in faith, to know that they are Christians, to know that we have the same salvation that Christ has provided for us, that he's provided for them. It's not as if we're going to go to heaven and it's just going to be a big Lutheran party up there. It's the faith that God gives and the faith that God provides. But because there are differences and divisions within our churches in the world today, we cannot compromise the faith and say, well, this is a point of Scripture that's a pretty important one, but we're going to overlook that and just join hands anyway and be united, because that's what Jesus says we ought to do. Well, no, we ought not do that either. We ought to take a stand for the truth of God's Word. because it's a very, I guess part of what I see sometimes with when people take God's word and they take things away or add things to it, I think it's a matter of comfort sometimes. And sometimes people can really question their salvation because a lot of times they're thinking they have something to do with this relationship that God has with them, that they're the ones who are the real worker in it. They're the ones who are kind of making it happen, and that God did this long ago, and now I'm going to do all this for him now. And I think that leads to a lot of confusion for people because then they get very concerned at the end of the day when they look back and they go, oh my, look at how I failed God. Look at how I've fallen short. Look at my sin. Is God really pleased with me? Is God really accept me? And we, on the basis of Scripture, can say, yes, because of your baptism, because he has given you this gift of the forgiveness of sins. He's connected you with Christ. You do have a union with Christ, even when it doesn't seem like it because of your sin. You do have a union with Christ. That's exactly why he came, was to conquer the sin that we have in our lives that we can't conquer on our own. He is there to strengthen us in this life, to continually give us the forgiveness of sins, and to assure us of the promise that we have of eternal life.
We are studying the Daily Lectionary. We need to take another quick break. When we come back from that break, we'll see if we can get in a question from Mike and take a look at the last few verses here as well. So stick around for all more right. His time as we are studying the Daily Lectionary with the Reverend Chad Hoover from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Kalkaska, Michigan. Stick around for more His Time right after this.
Was missing from media coverage of the death of the last communist leader in Poland? And why have the press ignored the religious roots of the conflict between Russia and the West? Wednesday on Issues Etc., we'll talk with George Conger of Get Religion about media coverage of religion.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Have you ever thought about becoming a worldwide KFUO Day sponsor? There are plenty of reasons to do so. Perhaps a birthday, an anniversary, celebration of a baptism, confirmation, graduation, any event. It's easy. Just call Mary or Joni at 1-800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524 and become a worldwide KFUO Day sponsor today.
Was life transported to Earth? This is Ken Ham, author of the new book on compromise in the church, 6 Days. If life did exist in outer space, then some people claim that it somehow got transported to the Earth. This idea is known as panspermia. Now, panspermia isn't a new idea. It's been around since the 1800s, and the term was created in the early 1900s. You see, several meteorites on Earth are believed to be from Mars. Now, these meteorites have a burnt outer area. Some people believe that they could house life inside the rock, but these ideas have been discredited. You see, the question of where life came from is actually answered easily from God's Word. God spoke it into existence during the creation week a few thousand years ago, as we read in the book of Genesis.
You'll learn more about the origin of life on Earth when you visit our faith-defending website. Find out how we know the Bible is true at answersingenesis.org.
Welcome back to His Time. I'm your host, Andy Bates. We are studying John chapter 17 today, verses 1 through 26, with the Reverend Chad Hoover from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Kalkaska, Michigan. And let's go. Mike's been holding patiently on the line for us. Mike's got a question. Good morning, Mike.
How are you guys doing today?
Great. What's your question this morning, Mike?
Well, my question is, are you saying, you know, okay, I understand that sometimes self, or I'll say moral self-improvement, maybe a hopeless cause, but are you saying it's just a waste of time?
Okay. Going back to sanctification. Thanks for your call, Mike. Good question. Is self-improvement, is that a waste of time? Pastor Hoover?
That's a great question. And in fact, I've had that a similar question before as far as keeping the commandments. If keeping the commandments isn't what saves us, then why do we even bother trying? Wow. And it's, you know, and it's something that there are some groups of Christians who've fallen into that trap of thinking that God's word isn't important and that God's law isn't important, but it is. We ought to seek to do what God would have us do, but to understand that the sinful, we're never going to be freed from the sinfulness of the flesh in this life, that we will always contend with the sinfulness of the flesh. So where there are times where we may have certain sins that we are seeking desperately to overcome and that we are praying desperately for the Holy Spirit to give us strength to overcome, and maybe there's a day when we can, it seems like, wow, this doesn't seem to be a problem for me anymore. We'll find that there's another sin that takes its place anyway. So the point is that there is not going to be an opportunity for us to have sort of like entire sanctification where we are no longer in need of the forgiveness of Christ. We ought to strive to do what God would have us do because it is God's word, and God is, you know, it would be disrespectful to him to say, I don't care what you have to say, I'm going to do what I want to do anyway. And it would be detrimental to our faith because then there's a real danger that we would say, I don't really need to adhere to God's word or to look to God's word for guidance in my life or anything like that, to not use the law in that way. It could very easily bring us into the trap of denying our faith and our salvation because we've gone so far outside of God's word. So God's word is important. His law is important because it shows us our sin, first of all, but also, you know, it's something that we want to do. We want to do what God would have us do because his word is truth, and we are a new man in Christ. That's our desire. Mm-hmm. But the sinful man in us is continually at odds with that and is going to continually try and pull us away from the truth of God's word.
I hate to do this, but we are almost out of time with just about a minute for the last section. Just a minute for the last section. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. May be with me where I am. With about half a minute, Pastor.
Great. This is the ultimate goal of the Christian life, is to be with Christ in heaven. And when we are with Christ in heaven, that's when the glory of God will be shown to us, and we will behold it with unveiled faces, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord. This is the ultimate goal of the Christian life, and it's what Christ has accomplished for us.
Amen. Well, we've been studying the Daily Lectionary, John chapter 17, today with the Reverend Chad Hoover. He's pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Kalkaska, Michigan. Pastor Hoover, thanks so much for taking time to study God's Word with us this morning. It's been
a
joy.
My pleasure. Thank you for having me.
Great to talk with you again, too. God's blessings to you and all the saints there at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Kalkaska, Michigan. Coming up in just a little bit, we've got morning prayer right around the corner. Stick around for that right here on listener-supported worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.